We're going to turn to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to read verses 12 through to 17. That's the passage that Nikki has already helpfully read for us this evening. But as we turn to this passage this evening, I want you to think, what are the biggest challenges facing the church at the moment? What are the biggest challenges facing the Christian church in 2019? What would you say? I'm sure we could come up with different things, because the reality is that in a sinful world, in a sinful culture, there are lots and lots of challenges that we as a church face, and all the other Bible-believing churches in our town, in our country, and across the world are facing at the moment. Let me share one of the big, big challenges that we face as a church and every church faces. And one of the biggest challenges that we are facing at the moment is this temptation to compromise. The temptation to compromise with the world and the culture and the society all around us. Because as we look out at our culture, as we look at our society here in the UK, as we look at it, our culture, our society is heading in a completely different direction from what we should be heading as Bible-believing followers of Jesus Christ. Our society is heading in a very different moral direction. Let's take some of the hot potatoes culturally today. Let's think about marriage. Let's think about gender identity. Let's think about sexuality. Our culture and society is heading in a different direction, and our culture and society have become aggressively hostile to the Christian worldview. Get with it or suffer the consequences seems to be our cultural attitude at the moment. Christians, if we hold to a Bible view, what the Bible teaches on these key moral issues, we're ridiculed if we hold to a biblical worldview. Not only are we ridiculed, we're ostracized as well. To hold to a biblical worldview might have implications in your acceptance into your peer group, into your workplace. You might be ostracized. You might even lose your job for holding to a biblical worldview. And so there's a temptation to compromise, to go with the flow, to swim with the tide, and to go with our culture and society today. Now, as the Bible says, the book of Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new. And there is nothing new under the sun. And what I want to do this evening is I want to take you back 2,000 years. And I want to take you back into Revelation 2, when this vision, Christ came to John, and he wrote a letter to a church at Pergamum. Now, Pergamum was a city found in what's modern-day Turkey. And Pergamum was an educated city. They had no lack of knowledge. There in that city, you would have found this incredible library. Incredible library that was second only to the famous library that was found in Alexandria. They had all these books, they had all this knowledge. It was a city full of beauty. It was a city full of wealth, but sadly, it was also a city full of pagan worship. And here in this city, Pergamum, were these temples, pagan temples. And on a regular basis, what they would do is they would hold these great feasts, great meals, where everybody in society was invited along. And there at these feasts, they would eat food that had been sacrificed to pagan idols. But it wasn't just the food that they ate. With these feasts, there was also sexual immorality. Sexual immorality was rampant at these pagan feasts. And these feasts were the central point of life and culture in this city 2,000 years ago. And there were implications if you didn't go with the flow. There were implications if you didn't go along with the society and the culture of its day. Refusal to go to one of these feasts, refusal to take part in one of these pagan meals, could cost a man his job in this city. It could cost him his trade, and it would certainly cost him his reputation. If you didn't participate in these sexually immoral pagan feasts, you were looked upon as a social outcast in that culture. The Christians in Pergamum faced a real practical dilemma. Two choices: compromise with the culture and society or suffer the consequences. You could swim against the tide or go with the flow. Does it sound familiar? Is there anything new under the sun? And what Jesus Christ does here in Revelation 2 is he sends a message to this church that are feeling the pressure of the culture and the society of its day. He sends a series of letters, seven letters, the seven churches that we find in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. And why does Jesus do this? Because Jesus Christ cares for his church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And so in many sense, Jesus Christ is the head pastor. He's the lead pastor. And as a shepherd of the flock, he cares for these churches. And he cares for them spiritually, and he cares for their spiritual integrity. And what Christ wants is he wants his church to walk along the right path. And he wants them to walk along in the right direction, to go in a godly way, to go in a spiritual way, and not follow the tide of culture and society and the pressure that it puts upon it. This is a short letter. It goes from chapter 2, verses 12 through to 17, and it follows a very similar formula that you will find in most of the other seven letters to these seven churches. So I preached 2 weeks ago on the letter to the church at Ephesus, and we followed the same formula. Last week, Paul preached, and the letter to that church there, the Smyrna church, followed a slightly different formula, but most of the seven letters follow this kind of order. They start off with who it's addressed to, and then there's a description. There's a description of Jesus Christ, the one who writes to the churches. Then there's a commendation. They're praised for something that they're doing positive as a church. And then there's the rebuke, where the head of the church, the head pastor, Jesus Christ, points out their weakness, their fault, and their sinfulness. And then he tells them what they need to do in response to that rebuke. Here's how you're going wrong. Here's what you need to do to put it right. Then there's a warning. If you don't heed and you don't obey the word of Christ, this is what will happen. And then the final bit is the promise. But if you do heed the warning, this is the spiritual promise. This is the spiritual blessing that awaits for you. The addressee for this letter is the church at Pergamum. We don't know a lot about them except what we're told here in Revelation 2. And then each church is given a different description of Jesus Christ, and we find that in the second part of verse 12, where he says, "The words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword." Now, all the description of Jesus Christ that we find in these seven letters are repeats of things that we've already found and looked at in chapter 1. So Jesus Christ, and it's his words that are given to this church, the words of him who has a sharp, two-edged sword. That sharp, two-edged sword is an image. It refers to the word of God, the words that come out of the mouth of Christ. And we know from Scripture that the word of Christ, the word that he speaks, is powerful. And it's powerful like a weapon. It's like a two-edged sword. And the words of Christ cut through things. And they cut through the reality of our circumstances. And they cut through with the truth that really matters. So we have the addressee, that's the church at Pergamum. And we have the description of Christ, the one who comes with a sharp, two-edged sword. And then we move to the commendation that we find in verse 13. "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Jesus Christ, the head of this church, knows exactly the kind of context where they're living. He knows what their culture and society is like. It's a hostile place. He describes it as Satan's throne. In other words, this is the place where Satan is ruler. This is the place where sin dwells. The kingdom of God has not fully come. And so the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the enemy of God, he rules here. This is an evil, satanic place. And in short, these Christians are having it tough. And the reason they're having it tough is because they are constantly surrounded by sin. And yet they hold fast to Christ. We've been singing about faithfulness. The challenges have been coming in, and this church has held fast to its confession of faith in Jesus Christ, despite awful persecution as well. One of the believers, we're told, a man called Antipas, has been martyred for his faith. We're not given more details of this, but he's made a stand. He's professed Jesus Christ, and he's lost his life because of it. And yet, despite the persecution, despite the death of one of their members, this church has clung tightly. They have been faithful to their confession of faith in Jesus Christ. They've not tried to hide. They've not tried to be secret Christians so nobody knows what they're about. They have clung on tightly. But yet, despite the fact that they have done this, Christ still comes with a rebuke. He is the head of the church. There are no hidden secrets with Christ. He knows what happens. And so he comes with this rebuke that we read in verses 14 and 15. Let me read those words again. "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." It mentions there Balaam. You hold the teaching of Balaam. Balaam's a reference to an Old Testament character. Balaam was a prophet. He was a true prophet of God in the Old Testament. But he was somebody who compromised. He was somebody who went with the culture and the flow of the day. And he compromised his spiritual integrity for his own gain, his own financial gain. He abandoned God's word for the sake of money in his own pocket and sexual immorality as well. It also mentions here you hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, false teachers. They were mentioned earlier, so when Jesus gave his message, his letter to the church at Ephesus at the start of chapter 1, they were mentioned as well. We're not exactly sure what these false teachers taught, but clearly it was unbiblical. And as we look at this rebuke here in verses 14 and 15, what it seems to suggest is that some of the members of this church have been participating in the immoral feasts that were taking place in this city. They were eating the food that was sacrificed to these idols. But to be part of these feasts, it wasn't just eating this food. It was everything else that went with it, the sexual immorality. So to be there, to be present, to be active in this feast, you were involved in the sexual immorality as well. Wonder why they did it. I wonder why some of this good members of this church, this faithful church that stood firm despite the roaring lion of Satan coming with persecution, why have they compromised in this area? Let's think back. What was online if you didn't go with the flow in the city, if you didn't participate in your feasts? Well, you would lose your trade, you would lose your job, and you'd lose acceptance in the culture and society of the day. And perhaps they participated because they wanted to keep their jobs. They wanted to be culturally acceptable. And so they've compromised the clear teachings of Scripture. And when compromise creeps into the church, the distinction between the church and society comes blurred. And the church stops being that bright light shining in a dark place. The church is most effective when it stands in contrast to the sinful culture and the world around it. Let's think about this in a very practical way. Have you ever heard anybody stand up in church and give their testimony and say something like this? "I wasn't a Christian, but I met this friend in the workplace, and they were just like me. They spoke just the way I spoke. They behaved just the way I spoke. And they were so similar to me that I wanted to be like them. And so I became a Christian as well, just like them." You ever heard a testimony of God? Of course you haven't. This is the way a testimony would normally go. "I was in a workplace and I met somebody who was a Christian. And there was something different about them. The way they spoke was different. The way they behaved was different. And that intrigued me, and so I wanted to find out more. What was the difference in their life?" And so when Christians are different from the culture and society, not in an odd way, but as they live in a godly manner in a sinful world, they are bright lights that shine in a dark place. The light becomes attractive to those who look around. Say, there is something different about those people. Now, the passage says that some, not all the church, but some of them were involved in these feasts where the food was offered to idols and there was sexual immorality as well. But if only some of them are involved in it, why is all the church rebuked? Do you know why they're probably rebuked? Because the rest of the church has failed to deal with these members. They failed to discipline them. They failed to correct them. They failed to put them back on the right path. Because that is one of the purposes of a local church. We come to Christ as individuals, but Christ's aim is to bring us together as a local body, that we worship together, we serve together, we love one another, we care for one another, we carry one another's burdens, and we speak into one another's lives. Because living as a Christian in a sinful culture is difficult. And so we need people to help us, to speak into their lives, to encourage us. When we stumble, when we fall, when we go the wrong direction, when we go on the wrong path, people who will lovingly care for us and bring us back so we can live faithful, obedient lives. We're all in this together. And so Jesus speaks to all of the church, the ones who have compromised and the ones who have failed to deal with it as well. And he has one word of response. We see at the start of verse 16, therefore, repent. One word, repent. Now the word repent is a word we often use here in church. It simply means to turn around, to stop following the culture, to stop going in the sinful way, to turn around and start following God's ways. Turn back to God. Now, we often associate repentance with our salvation. And repentance is when we start our Christian life, we're walking away from God, the gospel becomes clear to us, we're captivated by Christ, and we turn from our sin and we turn to a Savior. And so repentance is a key part of our salvation. But the Christian life should also be marked by repentance. Do you know why? Because we're weak and we're sinful and we stumble and we fall. And when we disobey a holy God, we were thinking about this morning as Paul preached to us from Exodus, when we disobey a holy God, when maybe a loving brother or sister comes alongside us and points out our sin, rebukes us, and corrects us and points us in the right direction, when we repent, we turn from the way we've been walking, we turn from the way we've been living, and we turn back to Christ seeking forgiveness, seeking that restoration of that spiritual relationship with him. And then there's a warning here. A warning if they fail to repent. Look at the rest of verse 16. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Those are stark words. You need to repent. And if you don't repent, Christ is going to come. It's not talking about the second coming here. He's going to come to this specific church. He's going to war against them with the sword of my mouth, which is his word. But it's a warning of judgment here. God will judge even believers who fail to repent from their sinful behavior. Now, there's no specific details what this judgment will look like, but it's a strong, stark warning for those who fail to listen and fail to repent. But thankfully, the passage doesn't finish there. The passage, the letter, this church finishes with a promise. Verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So the person who doesn't repent from this warning, this rebuke, will receive judgment when Christ comes to this church. But the one who conquers, the one who repents, the one who turns back to God, on the other hand, is promised spiritual blessings. Now, there's threefold promises here of blessings. There's a hidden manna, there's a white stone, and a new name that is written upon this stone. Now, I'm going to be honest here this evening. We're not entirely sure what all those promises mean. Hidden manna, white stone, and a new name that's written on the stone. There's lots of theories and lots of speculation. So if you read the commentaries, one commentary will say these things are this, another commentary will say this, and we're not entirely sure. So I'm not going to spend my time this evening giving you all the different theories and speculations. Probably the easiest one to deal with is the hidden manna. Those who refuse to participate in a pagan feast, those who refuse to participate in food that's been sacrificed to idols, will be fed an even greater food, hidden manna. They will be given spiritual nourishment from Jesus Christ himself. The other two things, the white stone and the name that's written on the stone, we're not exactly sure what specific things they are referring to, but spiritual blessing awaits those who overcome who repent and obey the word of Christ. Now, this message is given to a very specific church, a church that existed 2,000 years ago. But it's very relevant to us today, right at the start of March 2019. Let me read the start of verse 17 again. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That includes everybody. That includes you as you listen tonight. As you listen to the living word of God. He who has an ear, or I could say as well, she who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Does it speak to us at all? Does it speak to our context? Does it speak to our situation? As I've already said, there's lots of similarities with today. We also dwell where Satan's throne is. We dwell in a sinful world. We live in a sinful culture, and we live in a sinful society. We can't argue with that. This is the context, this is the culture where we live here today. We are also surrounded by temptation. We, even as believers, are surrounded with a temptation to compromise with the culture that we live in, to swim with the cultural tide. And sadly, many of us, like the believers here in Pergamum, believers who confess the faith in Jesus Christ, have compromised ourselves morally in order to be culturally acceptable. Let's examine our hearts. Are we guilty of that at different times in our life? There are two groups, I believe, who face the greatest test, who face the greatest temptation. I think all of us face that temptation to go with the flow, to go with our culture and society. But two groups in particular I want to mention this evening are young people. Our young people who are in school and in university, they face a great temptation to go with the flow culturally. And I think about people who are in a workplace. I have a workplace that's very easy to come into on a Monday morning. I come in here with Paul Savage and maybe Trevor Davison. We start our Mondays by praying together, planning out the week. It's very different from most of you as you head into your workplace, the things that are talked about, the attitudes there, the worldviews that you're exposed to. Those are probably the two groups that have the greatest temptation at them all the time. Young people, those in the workplace. And here's the reality, very pessimistic reality. I believe it's only going to get harder and harder as the years go on. As we see how things have escalated over the past few years, it's probably only going to get more difficult. When I was at school, and I worked out last night, terrifyingly, that was 25 years ago since I left school. Can't possibly be that long ago. When I was at school, even when I was at university, to call yourself a Christian, obviously, yeah, you got a reaction from people around you. But the reaction was you were sort of viewed as being somebody rather dull, you know, a bit of a nerd. Call yourself a Christian. You're one of those good living kind of people. Now, to stand up in a school, university context, maybe in a workplace context, you're a Christian. Well, you're intolerant. You're a bigot if you hold to those views in the culture and society of today. You're a dinosaur, you believe that stuff. Nonsense. If you claim to be a Christian, you are small-minded. And so you will actually find not just a sort of a shrug of the shoulders, but you might actually find somebody aggressively attacking you for what you believe and what you hold to as well. And in that context, what's easier to do? To swim against the tide or to go with the flow? It's much easier to conform to the culture, isn't it? To go to places that you know are wrong, to consent to lifestyle choices which are against the teachings of the Bible. It's going to get tougher in the workplace as well. You either accept the cultural worldview or you suffer the consequences. Viewed with disdain by your work colleagues, maybe not be able to go for promotion because you don't hold to those things. You're not in line with the policies and the views of your workplace. You might even face the sack in the years to come for saying, hold on, I don't believe that. I don't hold to that being right. It would have been much easier for the church at Pergamum to move somewhere else. They live in the place where Satan dwells. Well, this is a tough place. This is a tough city to live in. Why don't we just pack up our church and move somewhere else where we're not going to face this opposition? We're not going to face this challenge to compromise. That would have been much easier. But they weren't called to do that. Instead, the call that Christ gave them is to be faithful in a tough place. To shine in the light that desperately needs the light of the gospel and the love of Christ to shine brightly. Maybe as we've thought about this tonight, perhaps you've been challenged. I know I've been challenged as I've thought about this ancient letter that's still relevant today. As we look into our lives, do we see areas where we have compromised? Yes, we still hold to our confession of faith, like this church did. We still say we're followers of Jesus Christ, but there are areas of our life where we've gone with the world. We've gone with the secular culture around us. And if that is us this evening, what do we need to do? Well, we need to heed this warning. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's hear the word of God this evening. Let's heed the warning. Let's do what we're told to do. Let's repent. And if there's areas of our life, and you know your life, there are areas that you need to repent. You need to turn from it. You need to turn back to God. You need to confess your sin and seek his help. And receive the blessing. There are spiritual blessings for those who heed the word and are faithful to Christ. And if you don't heed the word, and if you continue in your compromise, then there's a judgment that Christ says is coming for those who don't repent. So let's think about God's word. Let's take it seriously. And let's also take a responsibility. Let's take a corporate responsibility as a church family here. There are people struggling. There are people who are in the face of this constantly. This temptation to compromise with a culture and a world all around them. As a church family, let's come around them and let's support one another to live as faithful followers of Jesus Christ. And you see somebody in the body here who's maybe compromised in certain areas, compromised morally. Don't ignore those people. Don't ostracize those people. Don't tuck behind their back and say, look what he's doing. Did you hear how they're behaving? Look how they're getting on. Instead, what are we to do as a local church? To love one another, to care for one another, to come alongside them and to speak truth, to speak biblical truth into their lives. That's a role of pastors and elders, but it's also a role for the church body as we care for one another and we speak spiritual truth. Help one another to follow Jesus Christ. That's how the church body is to work. And part of that is we need to pray for each other. And we need to pray for one another as we go back into maybe families where it's hostile and people go into school tomorrow and into the university lecture room as they head into workplaces and they're tempted to compromise with a culture and society. Pray that we wouldn't do that. And we would swim against the tide of this secular worldview. And we would stand for Christ even though it can be tough and even though there can be really difficult consequences for following Jesus Christ. Now, we are weak, but God has not left us alone. He has given us the Holy Spirit. We will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, power to live for Christ in a hostile world. And so as we pray for one another, pray that we will be filled with the Holy Spirit to be faithful and obedient and to live for Christ. Let's pray for our young people as they head in the classroom tomorrow and the peer pressure that they face. Will you pray for them? Pray for them this week. Will you pray for them as they head to youth fellowship after this service? Our youth leaders are doing a great job with our young people at the moment. And they're dealing with a lot of these issues and answering a lot of difficult questions. And I speak thankfully here this evening as a father or somebody who's in our youth fellowship, but also as a pastor and elder in this church. And so let's support our young people, let's support our youth leaders as they speak into their lives to help our young people to have a Christian worldview, to swim against the tide that wants to pull them in completely the opposite direction. Let's pray for our workers. People head into secular workplaces tomorrow. That people would stand firm, they would stand faithful, and that God would help them to be a light in a dark place. Let's pray about those things now. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is relevant to our situation. We live in a secular, ungodly world. We live in a world where Satan has his throne, where Satan dwells, and the evidence of that is all around us. And we know the circumstances for us might be different from this church here in Revelation, but the temptations are still the same. To compromise, to go with the flow, and to forsake godly truth to be accepted by a culture and society that puts so much pressure on us. And help us to stand firm. And help us to be faithful. Help us to swim against the tide of sinfulness that's all around us. Because our love for Christ is greater than the acceptance of this world. We are weak, and so we pray you would fill us with the Holy Spirit. Make us stand for you. And help us to shine our light. Not a light about how great we are, but a light that shows how great our Savior Jesus Christ is. May you use us and help our young people in school. Help them as they're bombarded with a worldview that is completely contrary to what they're taught here in church and in their homes. We pray that our young people might put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and be a witness to their peers and to have a spiritual impact where you have placed them. We pray for our students as they interact and engage with people. Help them to be morally strong when it's so easy to give in to the moral temptations. Help them to be a light and a spiritual influence. We pray for people in the workplace tomorrow, sitting alongside work colleagues, where the conversations are not what they would choose, and the attitudes and the moral values are completely different. We know sometimes there's implications for holding a Christian worldview in a world that wants to be tolerant of everything except the teachings of Scripture. And so we pray would help those in the workplace. But each one of us, wherever we're placed, in a family context, in our neighborhood, just even as a church family here, help us to be faithful to your word. Bless us, we pray. And help us not just to focus on ourselves. Help us to look around our church family, to love one another, to carry one another's burdens, to pray for one another, to encourage one another, and to help each one to live for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Bless us, we pray. And we ask all these things in the mighty name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.